Now, I've no doubt that it would be a help to you to have your Bible open at John 17 this evening. Most of you may know that over the last two Sundays, we have been trying to bring together at least a little of the teaching of Jesus on the whole subject of prayer. We have divided it into two parts, and in the mornings we have been concerned with the teaching of Jesus on prayer, and in the evenings, last Sunday and tonight, with the example of Jesus or the practice of Jesus in praying. In each case, there are two main areas of the Gospels to which we turn. There are two places where Jesus' teaching is concentrated and two places where Jesus' practice is illustrated. The two places where his teaching is concentrated are in Matthew 6, to which we turned last Sunday morning, and in Luke chapter 11, which was our theme this morning as Richard led us. And the two places where we have considerable examples of Jesus at prayer, and not just references to it, are in the Garden of Gethsemane, to which we turned last Sunday evening, recorded in Matthew 26 and in Mark and Luke, and also in John chapter 17, in this passage which we read this evening, which of course is by far the most extended example of our Lord at prayer. Indeed, it probably ought to be called the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer our Lord prayed. What we call the Lord's Prayer is really a pattern for disciples, not something Jesus himself prayed, as you will readily recognize, because he had no sins for which to ask forgiveness. And here we have what is truly the Lord's Prayer. Now, this evening we are going to turn to try to discover some of the teaching of Jesus through his example and his own practice in praying in this remarkable chapter. I was suggesting to you last Sunday evening that it was almost an offensive thing to us, to most of us, to come to a passage like the record of our Lord's Prayer in Gethsemane without feeling that we were treading with clumsy feet over the most sacred and holy of ground. And here this evening in this remarkable chapter, we would have a similar sense of our own unfitness to come to it, and especially to have the effrontery to try to deal with it in one Sunday evening. There are people in times past who have preached for years on John 17. I should think that you would be somewhat discomfited if I told you that I was going to try to emulate them, and I am not. But it is an immense thing to suggest that we are going to try to focus the teaching of this chapter and of our Lord's example of praying as he does in this chapter in one occasion. I think that we will most of us be familiar with the fact that it is called frequently the high priestly prayer of Jesus. That's certainly true from the days just after the Reformation era. And it has since been known, I suppose, because Jesus is acting here as a priest or intermediary between his people and his Father, and is praying as the great mediator or high priest, representing the needs of his people to his Father. It was this, of course, this whole concept of priesthood that made the reformers speak about the priesthood of all believers, recognizing that we all of us have access into the Father's presence because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And every believer has that access without the mediation of a human priest. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But I suppose that most of us as Christians would think of the high priestly ministry of Jesus as the ministry he now exercises in heaven. We sang about that, in fact, in our hymn before the sermon, and it is a paraphrase of the teaching of the Epistle to the Hebrews, that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are. And we have this high priest in the Father's presence. He is able to save to the uttermost because he ever lives to make intercession for us. And if you were to ask what the Lord Jesus is doing now this evening, as distinct from what he did in the past when he secured our redemption, and what he will do in the future when he will consummate our redemption at his coming, the answer is our Lord Jesus is not inactive this evening. He is interceding at the Father's right hand for his people. And therefore there is clearly a great connection between this example of our Lord at prayer and what our Lord Jesus is doing now at the Father's right hand. So this is not just an example of how Jesus prayed then and how we should learn to pray now. It is also an indication to us of how Jesus himself is now praying at the Father's right hand. Now let me just point out to you before we come to the passage itself that it is very clear, I think, that Jesus intended his disciples to overhear him pray. He clearly did not simply pray with no knowledge that they were going to overhear. It was part of his intention that they should. And that is true not only here, but also, as you will know, in John chapter 11, and at verse 41 and 42, where you'll remember at Lazarus' grave, when Jesus prays, they took away the stone, and Jesus looked up and prayed, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." Now you get the same note in John 17 and verse 13, where Jesus says, "I am coming to you now," addressing the Father, "but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them." Now you see this tension that there clearly is between the passage we read last Sunday morning where Jesus urges his disciples, "Don't pray for the ears of men," he says. "When you pray, close the door against every other consideration and speak to your Father who sees in secret." Here, Jesus is obviously praying partly with the intention that they will hear him, and that they may be blessed and encouraged and helped through hearing him. And it's obvious that this prayer, therefore, was something that Jesus meant the disciples to hear. One of the lessons of this, of course, is that there is a difference between praying in public and praying in private. Praying when you are with other believers and praying when you are solitary and alone. It is a different exercise. More of that some other time, but it's an important thing to think about, is it not? Let me just say to you that one of the derivatives of this for ourselves is that it is often not only important to pray for people, but to make sure they know you're praying for them. If you are, of course. And that's why often it's a vital thing for us not only to engage in praying for other people, but to encourage them by telling them so. To Jesus, it was obviously important not only that they knew he was praying for them, but what he was praying for them. Now, there is nothing worse than the hypocrisy which says, "Oh, I'm praying for you," and hides a reality which is that we're not at all. But when we really are, it is an important thing to say so to people who may need to know that you are praying for them. Now let's look at the areas or subjects on which our Lord Jesus focuses in his praying. May I suggest to you that you could put it this way. There are three areas where Jesus concentrates. You will know that there are three sections to this prayer, and I want to follow them in a kind of more general way by suggesting these three areas where Jesus focuses his praying to you. One, Jesus is absorbed with the glory of God the Father and is committed to that, whatever the cost. I want to say that again because, my dear friends, if we need to learn from the Lord Jesus anywhere, we need to learn from him here. Jesus is absorbed with the glory of God the Father and is committed to that, whatever the cost. Two, Jesus is burdened by the needs of his own. And that's probably the bulk of the substance of this prayer. Three, Jesus is distressed that the world does not know God. O righteous Father, the world does not know you, he cries in verse 25. Now I want us to try to look at these, well aware that at the end we shall have left far, far more untouched than we touch upon. But I want us to try to learn from our Lord's example, and I think that there is some value in us trying to do so in one evening, as we seek to do this evening. First, Jesus is absorbed with the glory of God the Father and is committed to that, whatever the cost. Let me remind you, first of all, that Jesus is here only hours away from all the horror and anguish of his suffering and death on the cross. He refers to that right at the beginning of his prayer. You will notice there is a link at the beginning of chapter 17 with these three previous chapters where Jesus has been communing with his disciples and speaking to them in what we call the upper room discourse in chapters 14, 15, and 16. And after Jesus said this, John says, he looked towards heaven and prayed. And the very first thing he refers to is what those of us who have been brought up in the Authorized Version know as the hour of which Jesus so often speaks in John's Gospel. Father, the NIV says, the time has come. Now that idea of the hour or the time has been something that pursues us through our study of John's Gospel. If you've read John's Gospel, you will know that beginning in chapter 2, this reference to Jesus' hour, or the time, recurs again and again. The sense of it is very simply the sense in which it is used often by people who have a sense of English language. Like Winston Churchill, for instance, when he spoke in the Battle of Britain of those who flew in the Battle of Britain having their finest hour. This was their hour. Now, this is exactly the sense. It is the hour which Jesus came into the world for. And in John chapter 2, verse 4, at the account of the wedding in Cana of Galilee, when his mother comes and pleads with him that he is going to do something about the embarrassment at this wedding, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Now, if you want to understand what Jesus is saying, you need to pursue that idea through John's Gospel. In chapter 7, verse 30, the Pharisees tried to seize him, but no one laid hands on him, we read, because his hour had not yet come. In chapter 8, 20, he's in the temple, and they sought him to seize him, but we read, no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. And so it goes on with many such references. It seems as though various foes of Jesus, various forces were at work to lay hold upon him. But God the Father restrained them because there was an hour for which Jesus had quite specifically come into the world. And it had not yet arrived. And so John says, they did not touch him. They did not seize him. They could not come to him because his hour had not yet come. Now, if you leap back a few pages to chapter 13, verse 1, you will see that it is at the point when Jesus is on the very edge of his suffering that John says it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come, the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Now, in John 17, verse 1, Jesus begins his prayer with this, "Father, the hour has come." That is the hour when he had to leave the world and go to his Father. That is the hour of his suffering, death by crucifixion. Now at that point, do you notice, Jesus prays, "Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Now watch that sentence carefully because it's very important. What is Jesus ultimately praying for? What is the end purpose of Jesus' prayer, his ultimate concern? It is the glory of God the Father. His intermediate concern is, "Father, glorify your Son, in order that your Son may glorify you." Now, what is he asking for? Well, as I say, his first and last concern is the glory of God the Father. Now, I said earlier that Jesus was absorbed with that whole vision, and so committed to it that whatever the cost, it was the burden that absorbed him, the glory of the Father. Now you will remember how he taught the disciples to pray for the same thing. "Father, who art in heaven, may your name be hallowed." Your kingdom come, your will be done. It is the interests and honor and glory of the Father that is to occupy you. Now, Jesus did not teach one thing and practice another. In his praying, this is what absorbed him. Now, what would the means be by which the Father was to be glorified? The answer he gives is it is the glorifying of the Son. Now, what does the glorifying of the Son mean? We might immediately think it means the exaltation of Jesus to the Father's right hand. And it does. But that's not the first thing that it's going to mean. Just look back to chapter 12 of John. And verse 20, do you remember when after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the Greeks went up to worship at the feast and they came to Philip and used these marvelous words that we frequently quote, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Philip went to tell Andrew, Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus, and Jesus replied, now listen to this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he goes on to explain what that will mean. "I tell you the truth, unless an ear of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled." Many think this may be a reflection in John of Gethsemane. "My heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Now, do you see how the glorifying of Jesus is essentially bound up with his death? It is when the corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies that it then brings forth glory. And Jesus is to be glorified by his experiencing the anguish of his death on the cross. No wonder he says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify your name." Now, in the cross of Jesus Christ is the place where God is to be glorified. We may have gathered something from looking at the passage on Gethsemane last Sunday evening of the infinite, unthinkable, unnameable, and indescribable anguish that our Lord Jesus went through as he is glorified on the cross and displays the glory of the Father there, and by his death and resurrection brings glory to the Father. No wonder he says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Rather, he says, "Father, glorify your name." Now, in what sense is God glorified in the cross of Jesus? Have you ever asked? Well, in this sense, the glory of God is the outshining of the whole of his character. It is the breaking forth of his righteousness and holiness and justice, his mercy and grace and love and goodness, his beauty, his truth, his honor. Every facet of the character of God is gathered together in his glory, and the breaking forth of that glory is what happens when they say, "We beheld his glory." Now, how does the cross of Jesus manifest the glory of God? John Calvin helps us greatly when he says, "Where in history, where in all creation, is the goodness and mercy and justice and righteousness and holiness and grace of God manifested as it is in the cross of Jesus Christ? There, above all other places in space and time, God's holiness and his justice, his love and his mercy, his righteousness and his truth are emblazoned." And Calvin says, "as in a splendid theater, at the cross of Jesus, the glory of God is manifested." Now, when Jesus says, "Father, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you," he is absorbed with the glory of his Father. And he is committed to it, whatever the cost. My dear friends, Jesus says, did you notice that passage we read? "The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. Whoever serves me must follow me." Now let me ask you this evening, as God knows how deeply I ask myself, am I absorbed with the same thing as Jesus? Am I committed, whatever the cost, to the same end that Jesus was committed to? This is what he prayed for. This is what burned in his soul. Does it burn in my soul? And is it the only thing really ultimately that matters to me? The glory of the Father. I believe, my dear friends, if we can say that kind of thing, if we can take the words of the Lord Jesus on our lips and say, "I have brought you glory on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do," verse 4. Nothing else in the world matters, really. Doesn't matter what happens to you. It doesn't matter what your circumstances may be. It doesn't matter how high or low you are. Nothing else in the world matters. If you can say that, "I have brought you glory on the earth." My dear friends, no matter what age you are this evening, whether you think that you're in the prime of life and in your earliest days, or whether you're drawing near to the last part of them, is this an epitaph that would be written across your life? "I have brought you glory, Father, on the earth, by completing the work you gave me to do." Oh, what a great thing if that is written over your life when it ends. That would make everything worthwhile. Jesus is burdened by the needs of his own. That's the second thing. Verse 6 following, you will notice clearly the needs of his own lie close to the heart of the Savior. "I have revealed to you those whom you gave me out of the world. Notice how he speaks of them. There is, incidentally, in this prayer, a real communion between the Father and the Son. Have you noticed? It's not merely coming and saying, Lord, do this, that, and the other for us. It's a communion between the Father and the Son. And he is communing with him about the disciples and about his purposes and his eternal intention for his own people. And he says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now clearly there are several reasons that the Lord's own people lie very close to the heart of the Lord. If you are God's child this evening, this is a most precious thing for you to get hold of. There are several reasons for it, and the first is this, that the Lord's own people, Jesus' own, are a gift from the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice how he speaks of this so frequently? In verse 2, for example, at the very end, that he might give eternal life to all those you, that is the Father, have given him. Verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. Verse 9, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Now do you see how the Lord Jesus comes to have a people? These are the people he is concerned with. They are the people who lie close to his heart. And the reason that they do so is they are the Father's gift to him. He has been given them by the Father. How does the Lord Jesus Christ come to have a people? I tell you, the Father gave them to him. They are his love gift to his only begotten and well-beloved Son. How does the Lord Jesus come to have a bride? I tell you, the Father brings them to him and gives his bride to him. I was saying some people who are being married later this year, the other evening, this is what it all means, you know. When someone comes to the aisle here and brings their own child down the aisle, and there is a bridegroom waiting for his bride. And the significance of it, of course, is this for Christian believers, that the Father comes and brings the bride and hands her over to the bridegroom. In the Church of England, they even ask this and say, who giveth this woman to be married to this man? And the Father says, I always think it must be with great reluctance. I do. And the Father hands her over and says, this is my love gift to you. My dear friends, that's how you came to belong to Christ. That's how you came to be his people. God the Father brings his bride and hands the bride to the bridegroom. And you are Christ's. And you are Christ's eternally, and nothing will take you out of the Father's hand or out of the hands of the Son. But you will notice also, not only are they the Father's gift to him, they're the instruments of his glory. In verse 10, all I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. Do you see? They are the instruments of bringing glory to the Son and they are precious to him, therefore. You notice there also a stewardship from the Father in verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. While I was with them, I protected them. Now you protect them. That's what he's saying. They're a stewardship from the Father. And they're also going to be left in an alien, hostile world. Now notice what he prays for them. I just have time to point it out to you. He prays for security for his own. Verses 11, 12, and 15, you'll find in the NIV the word protect them. I am coming to you, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. Verse 12, while I was with them, I protected them. Verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. How do you see how the needs of the Lord's people, who are left in an alien world and in an alien environment, lie close to the heart of the Savior? And he cries as he sees them in need, Father, keep them. Oh, my friends, can you translate that into the 9th of February, 1992? Can you translate that into your own experience this very evening? As God's children are in the midst of trial and difficulty, as the Lord Jesus looks from his throne in heaven at the right hand of the Father and sees the beleaguered child of God fainting and weary, he calls to his Father, Father, keep him. Keep her. Keep them in this hour. And he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God by him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. Do you ever think of what you owe to that? Oh, we're very ready to say to people, I don't know where I would have been without your prayers. But my dear friend, do you ever wonder where you might have been without the Savior's intercession? And what you might have been this evening without the Savior's intercession? Oh, how these weak chaps must have gloried in what Jesus was crying to the Father for them. He prays for their security. He prays for their unity. He prays for their holiness. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And you notice the last thing he prays for them in verse 24. And that's for those who will believe through their testimony. He says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Do you see what the Lord Jesus is crying for? My dear friends, this is so different from the sort of things that absorb us in prayer, isn't it? He is saying, now when you've kept them, and when you have united them, and when you have sanctified them, oh, Father, he says, let them see my face. That'll be the crowning blessing. That will be the greatest glory. Father, he says, I plead with you that those you have given me to be with me may see my glory. Do you set a lot of store on that? Does that mean something very special to you this evening? The Lord Jesus praying that I might see his face. See, there is really nothing beyond that, in heaven or earth. Now, here's the last thing, and I have a minute. Jesus is not only absorbed with the glory of his Father and committed to it, whatever the cost. He is not only burdened for the needs of his own. He is also distressed that the world does not know God. There is something that you scarcely really get as we read it in verse 25. Do you notice, O righteous Father, the Authorized Version puts it, O righteous Father, the world does not know you. Thomas Manton says that is the most awesome cry that ever escaped our Savior's lips. The world does not know you. Do you find that that sometimes really racks your soul? That the world does not know God, because eternal life is this, Jesus says in his prayer, that they might know you, the only true God, and the world does not know you. Now notice his remedy for that as he prays. But I know you, and they know that you have sent me. And that is the remedy, you see. The world does not know God, but Jesus knows the Father. No man knows the Father, he says, except the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. So he says, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. And it will be in their lives. Notice how the sentence is completed in verse 26. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Jesus is the key to the world knowing the Father. Oh, I hear you saying amen. But how does the world come to know Jesus? That's the question. The world does not know the Father. Jesus knows the Father. How does the world come to know Jesus? Notice what Jesus says. I will continue to make you known to them in order that the love you have for me may be in them and I myself may be in them. How does the world come to know Jesus? Well, I tell you. Probably in the latter part of the 20th century, the world will not come to know Jesus by reading their Bible, because they don't have a Bible. Right? And it's highly unlikely that they are going to come to know Jesus by reading their Bible in the first instance. They will not meet him there, because they never open it. Where are they going to find him? Well, I'll tell you where they will find him. They should find him in you. That's where they should find him. They should find him in me. And I'm bound to tell you, wherever I go and talk to people, which I'm doing a great deal, who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and I say to them, how did it all begin? Their answer 9 times out of 10 is, well, there was this doctor in my hospital, there was this nurse in my ward, there was this friend in my office, There was this neighbor who lived next door. There was this person, and I saw something different in them. And I found it was Jesus. And then I started reading my Bible. And I found Jesus here. Jesus is distressed that the world does not know the Father. I think sometimes the world is distressed that professing Christians don't seem to know him well either. And that's one of the greatest barriers to evangelism in the modern world. So we come to Jesus and say to him, Lord, teach us to pray. As you taught your disciples, please teach us. We do want to learn. There's nothing he would rather do, but it may cost us more than we thought. Let's pray together. Father, we are very conscious of paddling in the shallows as we come to the infinite depths of your word. And we ask that you would be our teacher yourself, and above all, teach us to pray. For the glory of your great name, we ask it. Amen.